Good morning. We're glad you're with us today. I want to personally thank you for your attendance. I don't care who it is that's missing. When someone's missing, Anchored Fellowship is not the same. So we're glad you're here. Are you ready to get into the scriptures today? Amen. I think I am. So let's do that. Let's go ahead and hit the ground running here. Get to Luke chapter 23, verse 8. We are in the fifth trial of Jesus. We've covered four of those trials already. Before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate the first time. And now Pilate has shipped Jesus up north into the Galilee region to be judged by Herod. And we begin right there, but we're also going to cover in this chapter Herod shipping Jesus back down to Pilate for that last and final trial, the final verdict, and the final sentencing of Christ. So let's begin reading today at verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus, answered him, Herod, nothing. Now the Herod in verses 8 and 9 is Herod Antipas, and the reason I point that out is because there were many Herods in history. Herod was a family name. In fact, we read of three different Herods just in the New Testament alone. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, which we see here in Luke chapter 3, and Herod Agrippa. Herod the Great was the king that was ruling over the Israel, ruling over the Jewish nation at the time of the birth of Jesus. He's the guy that when he heard the Magi show up with their question, hey, where is this one that has been born king of the Jews? Well, that was competition to Herod because he was the king of the Jews, not appointed by the Jews, appointed by Rome. King Herod the Great was an Idumean. He wasn't even a Jew. He was from the line of Esau. That big feud between those two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Eternal feud between the nation of Israel and the Edomites or the Idumeans. So that's, you know, worse than the Hatfield and McCoy feud. So the Jews didn't like Herod the Great, but nonetheless, Herod the Great was ruling at that time. But by the time of Jesus stepping into his earthly ministry, King Herod the Great is dead, and the entire Jewish region was divided up into sections, and one of Herod the Great's sons, Herod Antipas, was assigned that northern region of Galilee. And that is the Herod that we are dealing with here in this chapter, Herod Antipas. He was the king, the tetrarch, that's what they called it, a king assigned over a specific region of the divided up Jewish nation. Antipas was a tetrarch over that region in Galilee, which means that he was the king of that region for the entire duration of the ministry of Jesus. But to get the full scoop, the full story, back up just a little bit, because Herod Antipas was also king up there at the time of John the Baptist's ministry. And that's really where the story of Herod Antipas, it's tough to make that a plural. The story of Herod Antipas begins for us in our study. Herod had become well acquainted with the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. That was his preaching region up north there. So Herod Antipas heard the ministry of John the Baptist, and for some odd reason, Herod Antipas really liked John and really liked John's message. The reason I say that's strange is because John wasn't one to pull punches. He wasn't one to hold back. He was one to lay down the law. His whole message was what? Repent. Prepare yourself because the king is coming. The kingdom is coming. Get your house in order. And John the Baptist pulled no punches with Herod Antipas, the king. And he called Herod Antipas out for an improper relationship with Herodias. It's a twisted story. Maybe you know it. Herodias, as her name suggests, was actually a member of the Herod family as well. Herodias was the daughter of one of the sons of Herod the Great. And if that's not weird enough, she ends up marrying a guy by the name of Philip, who was her half-uncle and the half-brother of Herod Antipas. And then Herod Antipas, when in Rome, woos Herodias, his half-niece, and she leaves Philip, his half-brother. You confused yet? And Herodias and Herod Antipas run off together and get married. And John called them out for that. He said, that's a mess. Just follow that. Herod Antipas begins as the stepbrother of Philip, the half-brother of Philip, the half-uncle of Herodias. He ends up being the brother-in-law of Herodias when she's married to Philip, and now he's her husband. Well, you Wednesday night Bible students know Leviticus chapter 18, there's a section in there on sexual purity. It's the civil law that Moses gave to the nation. And let me just summarize that very simply by saying that God's laws on sexual purity in that chapter were centered around this. No sexual relations, therefore no marriages to kin or next of kin. The logic is pretty sound, right? It's one thing for you to fall in love with someone else's spouse and destroy that home, but it's even worse when it's your family. You're running off with kin or next of kin and destroying your own family. So the Lord called it, in Leviticus chapter 18, an abomination. Something to absolutely stay away from. And the Herod family is just a mess with incest and divorce and remarriage. They were way ahead of their time. Perfect candidates for Jerry Springer. Way ahead of their time. And John did not withhold. He didn't pull any punches. John said, in this situation, you guys, Herod Antipas and Herodias, you need to break it off. Now, you remember our study, our very long, like five-part study on singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and where we talked about if you have committed the sin of stealing someone else's spouse, don't come into that new relationship, get convicted by what you've done, and then decide to break that relationship off as well and end that in divorce. Because what did we say in that study? Two wrongs don't make a right. The second sin doesn't make the first sin any better. So stay put. You've caused a mess. You've sinned. You've broken not two homes now, but three homes, and you've wounded kids that are involved. You've created a mess. Stay put. But in this situation, the situation of incest and stealing your very own brother's wife, man, that's got to stop. You've got to break that off. And so John called him out on that. And for some reason, Herod wasn't affronted and defensive about it. He was open to the word of God. He enjoyed the sermons of John the Baptist, but his wife, Herodias, she hated John the Baptist. You know the story. She didn't like the fact that John called them out. So let me read to you and pay very close attention to this, okay? Mark chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. Pay very close attention to this. This sets us up for our little vignette on Herod Antipas here in Luke chapter 23. It says, for Herod himself, Herod Antipas, had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, half-uncle, stepsister, half-sister, for the scripture says he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful, Leviticus 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and protected him. Watch this closely. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Did you catch that? Herod Antipas was gladly hearing the sermons of John the Baptist. He was open to, he was soft to the scathing corrections over his marriage. And when he heard him, when Herod Antipas heard the teaching and the preaching of John the Baptist, the scripture says he did many things. That's important. What are those many things? We don't know. But it's still important because you can't miss the point of what that verse is saying. It's telling us that Herod Antipas was listening to the messages, but he was also doing many things in response to the messages. In other words, he was taking spiritual steps. He was beginning to order his life around the word of God that he was hearing preached by John the Baptist. But you know how that rest of that sordid story goes. There, if you continue reading in Mark 6, you'll find out that Herodias had enticed and entrapped Herod Antipas by having her daughter from Philip, Salome, and using her like a piece of salami. That just seemed to fit. I don't know. And she had her daughter dance seductively in front of Herod Antipas. And there in a room filled with drunken, very important people, in the estimation of Herod Antipas, he was trapped into an oath. And she goes and runs back to mommy and says, Mommy, he's offered me. He really liked my dancing. And he's offered me up to half of his kingdom. Mommy, what should I ask for? And Herodias, being the twisted weirdo that she was, she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so she goes out, requests that, and rather than break his word in front of a room of drunken VIPs, Herod Antipas decides to carry through with the promise, to stick to his word, and he has John beheaded. Now, it is at this point, anchored, that something flips in the heart of Antipas. If you read Luke 23, you forget this is the same guy. There's a different guy in Luke 23. Different guy than we saw in Mark chapter 6. Something has died inside of this guy right in this moment. He's no longer a guy with a soft spot for the word of God. He's no longer a guy sympathetic to the preachers of the word, but rather he is a Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27 guy. He was waiting for a certain expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. He is filled with remorse and guilt. He is haunted by John the Baptist, like he's seeing John the Baptist's face in every mirror, puddle, and shadow. So when we read in verse 8 of Luke chapter 23 that Herod heard many things about Jesus and was excited to meet him, don't hold out too much hope for Herod. There's a quite specific reason for that enthusiasm to meet Jesus. Let me read to you Mark chapter 6 now, verses 14 through 16. Now King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah Another said, it is the prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15. Or like one of the prophets, but when Herod heard, he said, nope, I just know it. This is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, come back to do me in. That's not a guy that is still in the process of taking spiritual steps. That's a guy haunted by the guilt of what he was done. He was at one time open to the Word of God. He was acting on it. Now he's running from it. He's consumed with guilt. He is fearful of God's vengeance. And here's the reason for his desired meeting with Jesus that day. He wants to clear his conscience. He wants to test Jesus to see if Jesus really is a miracle worker, because he figures if Jesus can do miracles, hey, this is not in my head. This is John the Baptist come back to exact vengeance. But if Jesus can't do miracles, whew, it was all in my head. It was all my imagination. I can let the fear go, and I can just be me and free. Everything's fine. I don't have to live in that fear anymore. So I firmly believe that's the reason that Herod Antipas so greatly desired this meeting with Jesus. But here's what I love. Jesus wouldn't give Herod Antipas the time of day. This is the first meeting, the trial of Jesus before Herod. It's the first time Herod has ever met Jesus, because Jesus didn't want to meet Herod Antipas. You can read for yourself there in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, that the Pharisees knew that Herod Antipas wanted to have a meeting with Jesus, but the Pharisees also just wanted Jesus gone from their region. So they made up a lie. They said, Jesus, you got to get out of town. King Herod wants to kill you. That wasn't true. They were just trying to shoo him away and maintain their influence over the religion, get him out of there. But it was true. Herod wanted to meet with Jesus, and I love Christ's response. He said, you go tell that fox, I'm busy. That's what he said. Read those passages for yourself. Luke chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. You go tell that slimy, slithering little weasel of a fox that I'm busy. I'm busy performing miracles and working on the resurrection. That's what the passage tells us. Would not give Herod Antipas the time of day. And now here, as Jesus stands trial before Herod Antipas, nothing has changed. Jesus has nothing to say to Herod Antipas. Nothing to say at all. Not even a single shalom. He's not speaking before Herod. Now imagine, if you will, being in Herod's sandals. Rejecting truth and hardening your heart to the point that you end up standing before Christ and you see nothing in him. You are not moved by him whatsoever. You are not influenced by him. You're not convicted. You're not inspired. You look into the eyes of the living God in flesh and you see nothing. That's a frightening state to be in. But much worse than that is Jesus standing on the opposite end of you, looking you dead in the eyes and having not a word to say to you. No offer of grace and mercy. No call to follow him. No encouragement in the scriptures. He looks at you dead in the eye and he has not a word to say to you. If you're a Christian and you've had some struggles in the past and some failures, that ought to frighten you to the very core. That ought to send shivers down your spine. That ought to strike terror in your heart, because multiplied millions of people across time and globe have found themselves in that exact situation. They go to church, they feel nothing. They hear from the Word of God. They're not the slightest bit moved. The preacher's up there doing whatever it is that he's doing, and all they can think about is, it's for lunch today. See, what should I do with the rest of my Sunday as soon as I can get out of here? This guy will ever stop talking. In the very presence of the Lord and not moved at all, not convicted in heart, not inspired in life, nothing's happening. It is a frightening position to be in. And I hope that is applicable and descriptive of nobody in this place today. Not a one of you. Because when you reach that point, when the Lord calls off the chase for your soul, you've reached the point of being unsavable. That is your fate being sealed. It's not something initiated by Him. He doesn't just get so tired of you that He says, that's it, I'm done. It is based on your decision. And while there's hope in your heart, while that heart has a little bit of softness to it, a little bit of flexibility, pliability, malleability, as long as there's some of that there, the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to keep convicting. But the moment that's gone, when you, like Pharaoh, harden your heart and you make that once and for all decision, that's it. I'm not open to the Word. I don't want to live for the Lord. There's no hope in me that I'll ever be one of those Christians. Once you reach that point, the Lord closes it off. He shuts it down, and the chase is off for your soul. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if he stops drawing you, your fate is sealed. Your eternity is set. That's why every invitation, every opportunity to come to know him is so valuable. And that's why every rejection of Christ is so dangerous, because you never know when it might be that last time that once and for all you've rejected Christ, you've walked out on an invitation, you've spurned the advances of the Lord in wooing your heart for that one final time, and that's it. Your heart just hardens over and the Lord moves on. So I hope that wakes some people up today. Maybe not necessarily in here, although maybe. Maybe someone listening online. May that be our wake-up call. May we get woke, but in a biblical way. We don't want to turn the Lord away that final time and stand before Him in His presence with nothing to say. Verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Verse 11, then Herod, with his men of war, now confident that Jesus was no threat to him, that Jesus was a fraud, the ministry of John the Baptist, likely a fraud, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe in order to humiliate him, and then sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12, this is odd. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. Well, isn't that precious? The sentencing of Christ has brought these two soulmates, these two soul friends together. Let verse 12 really register, would you? Because there's a good lesson in it, I think. Here you have two guys that hate each other. They were previously fierce enemies. But there's this one thing that they both agree on. This Jesus, he's trouble. This Jesus, we don't like him. Now, I know you might think Pilate is sympathetic to Jesus. You might think Pilate is close to serving Christ. Pilate is not close to serving Christ. Pilate is an enemy of Christ. Just as Herod very obviously is. Jesus spoke to Pilate about truth. Pilate didn't want to hear anything about truth. He was dismissive. He was flippant. So these are two people that are brought together in friendship by their mutual dislike for Jesus. Isn't that strange? And yet, I think I see the pattern. I think I've seen it before. I'm pretty sure I have in the church. Two people that don't like each other. Well, he's a right-sider of the church. I'm a left-sider of the church. We don't go on that side where the other people are. Two people that previously didn't like each other, and yet a strange thing happens when someone new in the church emerges that the both of them don't like. They begin a mutual friendship over their mutual dislike for that new person that they don't like. And so they're all of a sudden buddies. Hey, you don't like that person either? No way. Small world. I can't stand that brother. I don't like that guy. We should be friends. Let's be buddies. Come over for a cup of coffee sometime. You're going to hell? I'm going to hell too. We might as well go together. This is great. I got a buddy to travel with now. And so sometimes over the cup of gossiping, over the cup of disdain for other people, God forbid, in our fellowship or out in the world, as the case may be, we let that become the common bond that begins a friendship. But let me warn you, if that's the common bond, if that's the kind of thing that has started a new friendship that is developing in your life, I'm warning you, it's going to end bad. You just follow this story out historically. It'll be less than 4 years when Herod Antipas hangs Pilate, his new friend, out to dry, and Pilate ends up hanging himself. Within 4 years, Pilate is dead. Herod turns on Pilate. Pilate is called into question to go to Rome. He loses his position as magistrate over Jerusalem, and Pilate never makes that trip. Hey, I didn't even intend that joke, but that was a good aviation joke. Totally incidental. Doesn't work when I try, so. He never made that trip. He hangs himself according to, not Origen, Eusebius, the early church father and writer. According to Eusebius, Pilate hangs himself en route to Jerusalem. He never makes that trip. So let me warn you, if you're basing your friendship off of mutual disdain for someone else, if the gossip is so good you become friends, I'm warning you, it won't be long before that person turns on you too. That's shifty sand to build a relationship on. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, verse 14, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." Verse 15, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." That is twice now that Pilate has pronounced Jesus to be guiltless, innocent, faultless. It should have been over the first time, but now we have a second pronunciation of innocence over the accusations of Jesus. But watch this, verse 16. "I will therefore chastise him," that means to scourge him, to flog him with the flagellum, "and release him." Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Pilate, stop your engines. Okay, I meant that one. Hold on, Pilate. You just said he's innocent. You just said you couldn't find a fault in him. You just said that these trumped up charges had no merit whatsoever. But in the next breath, you say, "I'm going to flog him. He's innocent. He's faultless. But we're going to scourge him." Isn't that crazy? Do you all remember what a Roman scourging was with the flagellum? You remember how brutal it was? You remember that I told you many people did not survive a Roman scourging. So this, theoretically, if we didn't know who Jesus was, theoretically, this could be a death sentence for Jesus after being pronounced innocent. This is not something that you do. Jesus should be released. He's not a criminal. He's a victim. You don't victimize the victims. You don't flog the innocent. Why is he doing this? Well, number one, like I told you, he's no friend of Christ's. He does know that Jesus is innocent, but he could care less about Jesus. What he sees Jesus is being a case that threatens his position as magistrate. That's all he sees here. And so just like that, Pilate tries to compromise to have Jesus scourged in hopes of placating and appeasing the RLM. You remember that from last week? The Religious Lives Matter group. Kill Jesus, crucify Jesus. He's destroying our religion. He's talking about relationship with God and all that stuff. Get him out of here. We want our religion. Religious Lives Matter. Verse 17. For it was necessary for him, for Pilate, to release one to them at the feast. All right, so Pilate's plan after flogging Jesus, release Jesus. He thinks that'll pacify them, that'll placate them. He intended to release him. And, you know, Pilate's the whole time looking for reasons to release Jesus. And I think when this one pops in mind, he had to be thinking, yes, I finally got it. It's an annual thing. It's an annual thing during the Feast of Passover that we Romans, as a measure of good faith, as an expression of grace and mercy, we take one of the Jewish prisoners, sentenced to death, and we release them, we free them, we cancel out the charges, we free them from the sentencing, they're just free to go. And he's thinking on this day, perfect timing. Jesus is going to be that guy. Jesus is going to be the one that we release and set free on this Passover day. But verse 18, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, verse 19, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Not a clean character. See, Pilate knew that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. I just don't think he realized how badly they wanted him dead. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a guy that murdered people in the process of trying to lead a revolt against Rome. He was a cold-blooded murderer, and that's the guy that they want released. Jesus, they want crucified. Why? Because he said some things that hurt our religious feelings. He preaches different than us. But Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the seditionist, the murderer, the guy that's actually a criminal, the guy that's actually guilty, yeah, release him. Turn him free back into public. That's the guy we want. Jesus, we want him dead. Again, folks, can you see how badly people can be blinded by love of religion? These are some major blinders. Third century church historian Origen gave us the origins of this guy, Barabbas. Not really, but it was a good pun. He told us that Barabbas was a surname and that the first name of Barabbas was what? Jesus. Someone knew that out in the crowd. Gold stars for them. No, we give away golden anchors here. Golden anchors for them. Yeah, Origen says his first name was Jesus. His last name was Barabbas. Now, if you know any Hebrew at all, like, I mean, if you've taken a few classes, you'll be able to look at that last name, Barabbas, and know what it means. What does bar mean in Hebrew? Remember the scriptures say, Simon bar Jonah. What did bar mean? Simon, son of Jonah. Bar means son of. What does Abbas mean? Let me give you a hint. Abba, right? Abba means papa or father. So check this out, church. Barabbas, the guy that's scheduled to be crucified on Golgotha that day for sedition and insurrection, his name is this in Hebrew, if you're interpreting as the Hebrew would for meaning, His name is this, Jesus, Son of the Father. But Jesus, the Christ, really was the Son of the Father. One of them was Jesus, the Son of the Father, by name only, and one of them was Jesus, the Son of the Father, by essence. Can you imagine how confusing that would be? All right, Jews, I'm going to release one to you today. In this corner, weighing at 175 pounds, Jesus, the Son of the Father. And in this corner, weighing 175 pounds, Jesus, the Son of the Father. Which one do you want? Both the same name. Both the same titles. And one of them gets freed, and one of them dies. Which means that Barabbas, Jesus, Son of the Father, Barabbas, is the only one in history that can literally say, Jesus died in my place. There were three crosses on Golgotha. One was intended for Barabbas. He was supposed to die on that cross. And Jesus, in his stead, took that cross and died in his place. And yet, that is a spiritual pictograph for our salvation. This is part one of a pictograph to show you what salvation looks like. Barabbas, you, me, spiritual criminals. We are guilty. We've offended God's laws. We are filled with faults, and there is a cross with our name on it. We deserve death. We deserve hell. And yet Jesus gives us release. Steps into that position substitutionarily, takes our place, dies on our cross to set us free, and we become purified and made righteous by holy divine blood. And there's more of those pictographs coming as we examine the cross. Incredible. Verse 20, now therefore, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they cried, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore stick with my original plan. I'll chastise him, I'll scourge him, and let him go. Verse 23, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Verse 25. And he released to them the one they requested, Jesus Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So the verdict on Jesus is what? Not guilty. The verdict, three times Pilate has said it, once Herod has said it. The verdict on this case is Jesus, not guilty. But what is the sentence? Death. Now, when you get an innocent verdict, it's not supposed to move into the sentencing phase. But it does here. Pronounced innocent, and yet sentenced to death. Both the stories of Pilate and Herod are tragic stories. Herod regularly sat under the teaching of the Word of God. Herod was friends with the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Herod was taking spiritual steps toward salvation, but in the end he chose his worldly reputation over faith in the Lord. Pilate, on the other hand, didn't know who Jesus was, had never met Jesus. So this was his first encounter with Jesus, and he had to make a quick judgment on Jesus based on initial impressions. And Pilate chose his worldly position over faith in Christ. And again, within 4 years, Pilate is dead. We're going to close with these verses. I want to read a few verses to you. Worship team, you can come on up. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and the beginning part of verse 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not maybe I'll get around to it next year, but today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's in all caps in the New King James Version. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll read verse 3, the first part of verse 3 as well. This is for believers. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When is the best time to hear God speak? Whenever he's speaking to you. Is he still speaking to you? Does he still call you? Does he still draw you? Does he still convict your heart? All very, very good signs. And if God does still speak to you, if God's got you on the line, don't hang up. Hang in there. Listen to what he says. Hear the word of the Lord. And whatever he is calling for this morning, surrender it to him without delay. You don't want to take the chance on another day.